Paul Fries and Christopher Bader, two sociologists at Baylor University, did some research and they surveyed about 3,500 adults in the U.S. and they did more than 200 in-depth interviews with people to discover, what is your view of God? What do you think about God? And they gave them images. They didn't ask them to say it out loud. They gave them various images that people could identify with or not. And several years ago, 2010, they published their findings in a book called America's Four Gods, What We Say About God and What That Says About Us. And as they evaluated it, they saw that there were four distinct ways that people in America tend to think about God. So about 29% of the nation said that God is authoritative. And this was a view of God, that God is involved in history and that God metes out punishment for those that don't keep his ways. The second category was a benevolent God. Benevolent God is engaged in our world, loves and supports us as we love and support and care for other people. And this was a vision that was shared by about 22% of people who they surveyed. Philip Yancey, author of What Good Is God, says he moved from the authoritative God of his youth, whom he described as a scowling super policeman in the sky waiting to smash someone having a good time, to a, quote, God like a doctor who has my best interest at heart, even if sometimes I don't like his diagnosis or prescriptions. The benevolent God. A third group of people viewed God as a critical God. And typically, people who are poor and suffering and exploited in the world had this view of God, that he keeps an eye on the world maybe at some level, but it's really not going to be until later in the next world when he delivers justice, because there's just not justice in the world now. And that was 21% of Americans. And then the fourth category was people who viewed a distant God. This was almost one-fourth, about 24%, saw that there was a distant God who started the universe rolling, but then basically left humanity alone and is not involved. And this would be the view of people like Ben Franklin, but not just irreligious people or deists. It's also some religions have this view, often in Judaism, Buddhism, or Hinduism. That's the view of God. And you see there's one more slice. There's a yellow slice there that is nothing. That's about 5% of Americans say they are atheist or agnostic. Now, it's interesting how these views cut across denominations and races. So, for instance, Catholics and mainline Protestants are about evenly divided among all four views, leaning slightly towards a benevolent God. More than half of white evangelicals identify with an authoritative God, while more than 7 in 10 black evangelicals do so. This study reveals that people have a lot of different views about God. This study reveals that almost as many people as there are also views and the way people think about God. Now, it is so important how we think about God, because how we think about God is going to affect everything in our lives. It's going to affect how we worship, whether we worship, who we worship. It's going to affect how we make our moral decisions. It's going to affect everything about our lives. And about 2,800 years ago, there was a prophet named Isaiah who was speaking to people that were God's people. They were the Jewish people. They were in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. And it was very important for him to tell them what God was like. It was very important for them, or for Isaiah, to give them a biblical view of God. And we're going to take a peek today at some of what he said. Isaiah chapter 63 is our text, verses 1 to 14. We won't cover the whole chapter today. We'll cover the first 14 verses. Here at Harvest, we're going through a series from the book of Isaiah called God's 2020. It's God's perfect 2020 vision for the world. And we just follow along week by week at whatever passage comes next. Today we come to Isaiah 63. So I invite your attention there, and I will read for you the first 14 verses. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 as we begin, and then we'll talk about the others as we get along. Isaiah, remember, is looking way out into the future. He doesn't know how far out in the future he's looking at the moment. But he writes something that has not happened yet, and he's prophesying. That's what prophecy is. These are things that haven't happened yet. And he says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so He became their Savior. Now today we're going to talk about what we need to have in order to have a biblical view of God. A biblical view of God. Now, first of all, let's talk about how the previous material in Isaiah sets us up for Isaiah 63. And let me point to the two chapters that come before this. First of all, Isaiah 61, there was a statement in which someone whom we know to be the Messiah now had this expression of, I am anointed by God for a specific task. And he talked about the year of the Lord's favor, and he talked about the day of vengeance. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And then it goes on. There were other things that this anointed one was going to do. He was going to announce. Isaiah was putting it in his mouth as the prophet that he was the one announcing it. That he was announcing the year of the Lord's favor. But he was also announcing the day of vengeance of God. And of course, later we will see how Jesus Christ embodied that. But notice, It is two-sided. I am announcing the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, when all the debts were forgiven, when prisoners were set free. Every 50 years that happened in Israel. And this one was announcing something that spiritually was going to be that. People were going to be set free. Prisoners were going to be set free from their sin. People were going to be forgiven of their sins. It was the year of the Lord's favor. What a great thing. And that's what Isaiah 62 was about last week. It was Isaiah 62 is a bright chapter. It's a happy chapter. It's looking forward to the kingdom of God when all of this is going to be true. But it's two-sided. It is the year of the Lord's favor, but it is also the day of vengeance of our God. So whereas Isaiah 62 talks about the year of the Lord's favor, now we come to Isaiah 63 and we're going to get some more detail about what is this day of vengeance that our God is talking about. Speaking of Isaiah 62, here's another way that this passage just flows right out of it. Again, Isaiah 62 is this great future day. And in that day, God's people who have been rejected, who have been exploited, who have been oppressed and taken into exile, and now they're coming back into their land, but their land is destroyed and they're struggling with sin, and they're just not much, it seems. God says, I'm going to do something really different in them and through them. I'm going to make them a bright light, and all the nations are going to see it, and the nations are going to come and worship. It's a great picture. But how is that going to happen? They have to first be freed from their sins. Their enemy, sin, has to be defeated. And so we got to talk about the one who is going to do that. And that's what happens in Isaiah 63. So to do this, Isaiah presents a biblical view of God. If you listened as we read the Word of God, you saw some things that are hard to hear, or you heard some things that are hard to hear for us in our culture today in America. They're not fun to preach necessarily, but our commitment at Harvest is to preach through the Word of God and to be faithful to the Word of God and faithful to God. And having a biblical view of God means letting the Bible speak for us. So let me talk about why, if we are going to have a biblical view of God, you have to talk about judgment. And you also have to talk about mercy. A biblical view of God, it's not biblical if all you talk about is mercy and love and grace and forgiveness. It's not biblical if all you do is talk about judgment and righteousness and justice. A biblical view of God has both of those. So first of all, in the first six verses here of Isaiah 63, we find out why we have to talk about judgment. We have to talk about judgment because He is a divine warrior who will defeat and bring vengeance on all His enemies. God is a divine warrior who will defeat and bring vengeance on all His enemies. He starts out asking. The prophet looks and sees a warrior coming, and he says, who is this coming from Edom? From Bozra with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Now, Edom was a nation that was just southeast of Israel, and they were antagonizers of Israel. They were opponents of Israel. And Isaiah is putting this language to speak to them to represent all the nations that oppose God. All the nations that oppose God and oppose His people. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, hundreds of years later, found out that when you oppose God's people, you're really opposing God. And so this conqueror is coming from Edom and coming from Bozra, one of the principal cities there. And the name Bozra means gathering of grapes. And we will see why that's important in light of verse 2. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Now, here's the way winepresses worked in ancient Israel. Here's a picture of them. A winepress was a hollowed out rock, and people would put the grapes in there. And you can see in this picture, there are two figures standing up there at the top that are stepping on the grapes. They're pressing down on the grape. This is how they created wine. They would stand and tread on the wine press, and then the grapes would flow down a little path into a vat, one of these two vats. They flow down the channel, go into a vat, and it would sit there for a few days and ferment. And then they would collect the wine and into wine skins or bottles or some container. As you were pressing down, if you were one of those people who wore the long flowing robes and you got in with the grapes and you were stepping on the grapes, your clothes are going to get stained. The red juice from the grapes is going to squirt you and get on you. And so that's why he asks, why are your garments red like one treading the winepress? So Isaiah's seeing this figure, and he's coming back from battle, and his clothes, his garments are red, just like somebody who would be doing this. And he asks, why is that the case? Well, then he starts getting an answer in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. This figure speaks and says, essentially, I have conquered the enemies militarily. And that's why I look the way that I look. He did it single-handedly. He did it alone. And verse 4 tells us why. It was for me. Here it is. The day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. And that is very, very interesting to me. How Isaiah in chapter 61 saw someone that would come and would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he would also proclaim the day of vengeance. There are two sides to God. There are two sides to the ministry of his Messiah. And he is saying here, this is what it was. Notice that redemption and vengeance are tied together. We often don't like that. We often only want to think about one side of the equation. But in the Bible, they are tied together. Secondly, there's a difference. I'm glad that redemption has a year and vengeance has a day. It's a year of redemption. It is a day of vengeance. Now, normally, the way we talk about it, vengeance is not a good thing. Vengeance is when someone is angry, someone has been mistreated in some way. They harbor anger, they become vindictive against someone, they mete out punishment. And that's probably why we struggle emotionally when we read this, because we think God has told us not to be angry. God has told us not to take out vengeance on others, right? Well, commentator Barry Webb makes a very important observation. He says, the Bible insists that there is a proper time and place for vengeance. For without it, a host of evils would never be righted, and there would be no moral government in the universe. It is the final calling to account of those who have oppressed others and apparently gotten away with it. So here's the thing. We can say, oh, I'm not comfortable with vengeance. I'm not comfortable with that. But the truth is, we long for justice in our lives, right? We long for those who are being oppressed to be freed. a situation that I experienced in another state years ago. I guess it's been almost 30 years ago now. In our church, we had a young lady who had a troubled past. She had a couple kids. She was not married. She was a teenager. She was with a guy that abused her two little daughters. And we walked with her in this process. We tried to help her in the process. We loved her in the process. And he was arrested and he was taken to court. And I remember being in that courtroom. I didn't really know this guy. I could see him. But I'll be honest with you. I wanted him to be found guilty. I wanted the judge to make a just and fair sentence to stop him from doing that to those girls ever again or any other girls. Wouldn't you want that if that was a friend of yours or your daughter or your cousin or your sister? There's this notion in our culture that all justice and all judgment and all punishment is bad and wrong and means that that view of God is inferior somehow. But we long for justice. We long to be able to walk down the street at night and not wonder who's following us and are they carrying a gun or not? Are they going to hurt us or not? Isaiah sees this. He says in verse 5, Now this figure is speaking, this day of vengeance, this year. He continues speaking. He says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I don't believe that God loves punishing sinners. I don't believe He loves doing that. The cross of Jesus Christ is a perfect exhibit A. God loves sinners. He doesn't love their sin or our sin, but He loves sinners so much that He was willing to allow His wrath to go on one person, His own Son, Jesus Christ. This shows us that God doesn't want to punish sinners, that He took the wrath on Himself. He meted out the punishment on His Son Jesus. I don't believe He loves punishing sinners, but I do know He loves vindicating His people. He loves bringing justice to His people, and that is what is happening here. Now, I read something this week that helped me deal with a bloody image. This is a bloody, gruesome image here, right? John Oswald is a commentator on Isaiah, and I want to read how he describes a scenario, and maybe we can put ourselves in that situation, and maybe that will help us this morning. He says, for most of us, this picture of a blood-spattered warrior striding exultantly off a field of battle with corpses is a distasteful one, and this is especially true of us in North America, who have known so little bloodshed in comparison to the rest of the world. But he says, think about the prisoners in a Nazi concentration camp. Think about the prisoners in a Nazi concentration camp. Striding up to the barbed wire gates comes a blood-spattered, smoke-begrimed GI who with one burst of his submachine gun blasts the locks off the gates. Does he look distasteful to those prisoners? Not in the least. He is the most beautiful thing they have seen in years. He means freedom. He means deliverance. He means life from the dead. Can you imagine any of them saying, now, Yank, those Nazis are really nice people, And if you had just talked to them gently and rashly, I'm sure all of this unpleasant violence would have been so unnecessary. Hardly on that field, there was only one approach, a fight to the death and winner take all. Does that make sense? Does that image help you understand it? As a person who doesn't like violence, that analogy really helps me. And then Oswald draws out the spiritual implications of that. And he says, the same is true in the spiritual world. There can be no negotiation for sin. For the sworn enemy of all, it is the sworn enemy of all that God is. Sin is the sworn enemy of all that God is. It is sin that killed the Son of God. It is sin that will kill all creatures if it can. In the end, either the righteous God will rule the world or sin will. There is only one ruler in our world at a time. There is only one ruler in a life at a time. We are either being ruled by sin or we are being ruled by God. And here is an image that Isaiah sees, that this divine warrior is going to come and he is going to take care of all of the enemies, especially the enemy that we cannot take care of ourselves, sin. That's why if you are going to have a biblical view of God, it has to include judgment. But if you only talk about judgment and you leave out mercy, then you don't have a biblical view of God. The next few verses show us why we must include mercy in our biblical view of God. He is a mighty deliverer who rescued His people at the Exodus. There's a turn in verse 7. The prophet is about to start praying now in light of this image, in light of who God is and what God is going to do in the end. He wants to pray for God to come right now and help them. And Lord willing, next week, beginning in verse 15, there's this amazing prayer, one of the greatest intercessory prayers in the whole Bible. And we plan to go through it. And Isaiah is going to call on God, but he's building a bridge from this God of judgment to a God of mercy. And he's looking back at it. He says in verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so He became their Savior. It is a good thing to begin our prayers by acknowledging, like Isaiah did, that God is a good God and a God of kindness. It is a good thing on a day like today, of Father's Day, to recognize the relationship that God has with His own people. He is a father. He says they will be children. They are my people. They are children who are will be true to me. So becoming our Savior, He becomes also our Heavenly Father, and He puts us in that father-child relationship. Now, in spite of that, verse 9, he looks back to the history of Israel. He says, in all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them in all the days of old. That is wonderful. But what did they do? Well, they rebelled and grieved His Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. And Isaiah looks back into the history of Israel, and he remembers when they were prisoners, when they were oppressed, when they were slaves in Egypt, and they needed to be freed out into their own land through the Red Sea. And he points to that in verse 11. Then His people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them, who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a, glorious name. It was important for them to remember God's work in the past. And it's important for us to remember the same too. Isaiah says if you want to have a biblical view of God, it has to include judgment. It has to include mercy. And so we would say the Word of God today is your view of God is biblical if you can see both judgment and mercy. Your view of God is biblical if you can see both judgment and mercy. Now let's ask ourselves, you can see this is on your outline. Let's ask ourselves, we're looking at the Old Testament. Let's ask ourselves, how did Jesus Christ fulfill these words? These words written hundreds of years before He ever lived. And how do these passages, how does it point forward to any command that He gave us? And for those of us who are following Him and trying to make disciples of others, how can they help us in our disciple-making efforts? Well, how did Jesus fulfill them? We looked at this last week in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus came to Nazareth, He went to the, on the Sabbath day, the synagogue. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to Him. It was this passage right here. And He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and then all the rest of it. He doesn't say the day of vengeance there, but there's a lot more that He doesn't say. He quotes part of the passage. And when the New Testament writers put quotations in the mouths of people and they point back to an Old Testament passage, we want to look at the entire Old Testament passage. They don't always quote the entire passage, but they are alluding to the whole principle. And that is what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 4. And He said to them in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Sometimes Jesus is pictured as meek and mild and not very strong. But the biblical picture of Jesus is that He is full of mercy, but He also has been given the right to judge by God the Father. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Son has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and as He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus sees that there are two options. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be condemned. He warned us in His own words in Matthew chapter 7, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, you know, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek," and all of those great words that we recognize at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. At the end, He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus says there is a broad gate and a narrow gate. Some will go to destruction, many will go to destruction, and some will go to life. These words are pointing forward to Jesus. These words in Isaiah are pointing forward to the One who is full of mercy and full of judgment, both. One more passage. And this gives us the ultimate final fulfillment when this is going to happen at what probably is known as the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is going to happen one day. This is going to happen one day. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come and he is going to set everything right. But part of setting everything right is punishing those who oppose and reject God. And setting things right so that the world, there can be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, what about his commands? How does this passage point forward to Jesus' commands? In John chapter 3, one of the commands we talked about was his command to be born again. Jesus looked at a very religious man, Nicodemus, and said, Nicodemus, essentially, it's not enough to be religious. You need to have a spiritual birth. You need to be born anew. You need to be born from above. You must be born again. And in that same context of John 3, we read the famous words, John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And again, the same dual presentation comes in verse 36, the last verse there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I say to you today, I hope you believe in the name of the Son of God. I hope that you see that this Jesus doesn't want to condemn you. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. He came to save you from this wrath that is coming. But he makes it really clear that if you believe, you will have eternal life. But if you don't believe, and that belief is not just an intellectual belief, it is a belief of commitment, it is a belief of surrender, it is a belief of totally depending on him as your Savior. If you don't believe in that way, then you will not see life. Well, how about the last question? How do these principles help us in our task of disciple making? I would say if you are working with people to disciple them and teach them and train them, teach them how to respond to our politically correct culture. Because our political correct culture thinks what I've said today is ridiculous. They will deny it, say it's judgmental or whatever. We have to honor the Word of God and we have to help equip people to take the Word of God in a very loving, tender fashion, but with full commitment to everything that's written in this book. And when we back away from this book, we are not being loving. We're actually being the opposite of loving. If I knew that someone was driving down the road and the bridge was out and they were about to go over, if they kept driving and they would drive over into the river, maybe and plunge to their death, if I knew that was going to happen, but I failed to warn them, I would not be loving. The loving thing to do would be to say to them, look, this path that you're on is going to end in destruction. Go on a different path. So teach your disciples how to respond to our culture and teach them victory over sin. Sin is God's enemy. Sin is our enemy. And this Isaiah is a picture of how God is going to defeat all of his enemies. And I'll come back to that in a minute as I make these points of application. Let me give you three. Choose to surrender rather than rebelling against God. This is for believers and unbelievers alike. This is our best response today, to realize who he is and I'll surrender to him. Secondly, worship God for what he has done in redemption. Isaiah pointed back to what he did for Israel to save them. We look back at what Jesus did to save us and we worship him for it. And then thirdly, I would say we cannot give any place to sin while claiming to be gods. We can't give any place to sin while claiming to be gods. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. The world only has one ruler. We only have one ruler. It's either sin or God. I would give one more suggested application that's not on your outline there. And I would say to those of you who know Jesus and are following Him, I would encourage you to think about the people in your life, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, that don't know Him. And how would you respond to them knowing this truth about God today? Hopefully you would respond by saying, I'm going to love them, I'm going to minister to them, and I'm going to do my best to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ so they can experience God's mercy. Well, this is not a typical Father's Day message. We come to Isaiah 63 and we keep it today. But I want to close by making a specific application to fathers. Obviously, the huge application here, the primary application, is what God is doing in the world and what God is going to do at the end of the world and how we need to be ready for that. But I just want to say to you, dads, I want to encourage you this morning that the best dads in the whole world are dads that have two sides to them. The one side to them is they are the standard for righteousness in the household. That they are going to tell everybody what they should do and shouldn't do, and they're not going to just say it, but they're going to live it and they're going to model it, and they are going to stand there and basically set the standard for the family. Which means reward when it happens and punishment when it doesn't. That's the one side of that great dad. The other side of that great dad is they realize that their kids are human and their kids are going to fail and their kids are going to do wrong and they're going to need love and they're going to need forgiveness and sometimes they're going to need a pat on the back. I'm very thankful in my life that for 55 years of my life, I was able to know and love and be fathered by a man who modeled that. On Father's Day, I think about my dad, and I think that was him. Man, when I was a kid, if you said, is your dad more on the righteous side or is he on the mercy side? I said, he's more on the righteous side. I thought he was too strict. I thought he was too strict. I thought he was too harsh at times. And by harsh, I don't mean harsh inappropriately. If you grew up in my household, you knew what was right and wrong. Because you could look at him and see it. And he also expected it out of you. But I also knew that my dad was human, and he knew we were human, and there was love and forgiveness there. So dads, I just want to encourage you to be that way. I want to encourage you to be that way. And you know what? Your children will thank you one day. Your children will thank you one day. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Before I pray, let me ask you, how is your view of God today? Hopefully you've seen again something that causes you to fear Him and respect Him and honor Him. But how you go out and live reflects Him. And hopefully you've seen that He is also a God of mercy. A God who is willing to sacrifice His own Son. Lord Jesus, we do want to honor You. Deliver us, Lord, from the lack of almost everything in our culture that wants to communicate that anything is acceptable, that everything is acceptable, that it only matters that you live for yourself, that you're true to yourself. Lord, it has, this moral lack of moral compass has taken our country and our world down such a dangerous path. And we see it all around us every day. Lord, help Your people. Help Your people, those that know You, to be interested in the people around us who need You so desperately. The people around us who've just been influenced by this line of thinking. Oh God, empower Your people to live and love people. I thank You, Lord, that judgment's not ours. You told us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that we're not seeking vengeance. We just love You and love others. Help this body to go love You and love others. And Lord, if there's anybody hearing this sermon live or on podcast, may that doesn't know You, Jesus, help them to see a beautiful Savior who's holy and paid for their sins, and fall down and surrender to follow Him all of their lives. We praise You and bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.